We're in the Old Testament again this evening, and we're in the book of Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel's call. We're looking at verses 1 to 6 in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, 26 to 28 in chapter 1, and then we're reading on into chapter 2, verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, quiet up there, on the fifth day of the month, you see it worked? On the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. And as the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. And when they went in any way of four of their four directions, without turning as they went. And above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking, and he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Amen. We know the Lord will graciously bless his word to our hearts this evening. Some strange things there, but I'll not promise we'll be able to unpack every little detail, but we'll have a look at this chapter later on this evening. Ezekiel was preparing to be a priest in the temple of Jerusalem. But one day in 597 BC, all of that changed, because Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attacked Jerusalem in 597. He didn't destroy the city at that stage. Not that didn't happen for another 10 years. But to teach the people a lesson not to rebel against him, he took many of the leading citizens prisoner, and among them was Ezekiel. So that by the time Ezekiel, in about 592, should have been having his inaugural service in the temple as a priest, he was far from the temple and was in Babylon. Here's an artist's impression of the ancient city of Babylon. He wasn't a prisoner behind bars, but he was a prisoner in every other sense of the word, because he had longed, he had studied, he had worked to be a priest. And the only place that you could really have that relationship with God, as far as he had been taught, was in the temple in Jerusalem. There only was one temple that you could worship the Lord. Oh, sure, there were temples in Babylon, but you wouldn't worship the Lord there. And so Ezekiel must have felt very much redundant, at a loose end, someone whose life had been changed miserably for the worse. That attack was in 597, and by 592, when he was 30, you know, all those years he had to wait, not knowing what had happened. 5 long years. God hadn't spoken to him. When I was a wee boy in Sunday school, you know, and was finding some things rather difficult to know whether God wanted this or that, or to know what was right or wrong, I thought it would have just been great to be a prophet, because God just talked to them straight. And then you would have no more problems. If you were a prophet, you would know whether this doctrine was right or that one was right. You would know the future. It would be great to know God like a prophet. That was before I knew anything about the prophets. For 5 long years, Ezekiel struggled with his position as a prisoner. And there was no word from the Lord in those 5 years. There was no encouragement. He didn't know what the future would hold. And sometimes that's the hardest thing. You know, looking forward is not always easy, because you can't see round the corner. I know my own life, the things that I've worried most about have never happened. Well, there's worse things have happened, but they're not the ones that I may have worried about at the time. Doesn't that happen with us all? We've all times like that. Because the future, looking into the unknown, is not easy. And for 5 years, he was looking into the unknown. The temple was still there. Would he ever be back? He didn't know. Would the temple be destroyed? Yes, it would. But he didn't know that either at this stage. He'd had no word from the Lord for 5 years. So when we have to wait sometimes, and it seems as if God's not answering us, we should remember that God's timing is not always our timing, and that sometimes there is a period of waiting, and that is never easy. And God doesn't promise that it will be easy. As we used to sing as we went around remember I was telling you about the Britain's Lunch Hour Choir that I used to be with? Not actually to sing, just the once, but to give testimony and eventually to be their preacher, they used to sing quite often, "No, no, it's not an easy road. We're traveling to heaven. Many are the trials we face, but Jesus walks beside us and brightens the journey and lightens every heavy load. No, no, it's not an easy road." And Ezekiel certainly found that for 5 long years of waiting. And then after that, in the 30th year, probably the 30th year of his life, that was the year that he should have been inaugurated as a priest, you see. And he says, "I was among the exiles by the Kebar River." A real connection there with his congregation, as it were. He was among the people. He was one of those who was suffering. So the prophet was not on some sort of a pedestal that I had put him on when I was at Sunday school. The prophet did not have extra knowledge sometimes. He was just like the other people. And then he says, something happened. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Not in Jerusalem, where he would have expected that and hoped for it. But now he's a prisoner in Babylon and he sees visions of God. He'd thought that the Jerusalem temple, and this is just a kind of artist's impression of the temple. Ezekiel had hoped to be there, and instead of that, he was in a God-forsaken wilderness, an area that probably was underdeveloped, that Nebuchadnezzar would get the prisoners to make a difference there. And they weren't behind bars, but they were expected to work, and they were expected to do what Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to do. Whereas all along, Ezekiel wanted to be serving his God. Instead, he was serving the heathen king, Nebuchadnezzar. And so his experience was like this. He could not meet God in the temple, but he never expected to meet God where he was. He couldn't go to God, but God came to him. And you know, that is a message that goes right through the Bible. I sometimes say we have two testaments, but one Bible, because one of the messages that goes right through the Bible is that when we can't go to God, he can come to us. There were people who tried to make their way to God. You remember the builders of the Tower of Babel. They tried to build a tower up to heaven. I think there's a wee bit of humor in that story, by the way. Maybe I'm reading between the lines, but I think there's a bit of humor there, because where were they trying to build their tower to? Up to heaven. But putting it into human language, the story tells us that when God looked down at what they were doing, he said, "Let's go down there to see what they are doing." The tower was so far from reaching heaven, it hadn't left earth. And to see it, God had to come down to earth. I know it's just putting it into human language, but it says, God said, "Let us go down to see what they're doing." In other words, you couldn't see this tower that was supposed to reach heaven. Not even with binoculars in heaven, you couldn't see it. You know, it was never off the earth. So you cannot, is the message, you cannot build up to God. He has to come to where you are. And Ezekiel couldn't reach God in the temple, but God could come to where he was. And none of us can find our own way to God. None of us can work enough works to merit being saved or merit a relationship with God. He must always come to where we are, just like Ezekiel. We need him to come to us. We can't go to him. We can't climb up some other way. And isn't that what the New Testament is all about? That's why I say this theme spans the Testaments, because Jesus came down and lived as a man among men that he might reach us, that he might come to where we are, because we could never climb up to him in our own strength. We couldn't merit our salvation. So God came to where he was. And it was very personal, because he felt as if the hand of God had reached out and touched him. The children's story this morning was about people who reached out and touched the Lord. But he had to come to where they were. And so God came so close to him that he could feel the hand of God upon him. And God comes close to us tonight, because although we are here in Great Victoria Street and not in any temple in Jerusalem or elsewhere, Jesus is here. God comes among us when we meet together. It's lovely to meet with one another, but he has said that he would be with us. And we believe that this evening hour, that Jesus is here to bless us and to touch us afresh, and to give us a new inspiration and a new vision of his great love for us, that our relationship with him might stay bright and clear and close and intimate. And so Ezekiel, who had in many ways had seen many of the wonderful sights of Babylon, he certainly was no tourist in Babylon, but he must have seen some of the wonderful things that were there, like this. This would have been quite a common sight. Many of these were about. They had this thing's about 12 foot high. It has the face of a man, the wings of an eagle, the body of a bull, the claws of a lion, and it has five legs so that no matter what way you look at it, it always looks as if it's going to move. It always looks mobile because the legs, you always see the legs, whichever, there's five legs, so you'll always see at least four of them. And this sort of creature would have been very common there. However, it was supposed to be a protective spirit. It was supposed to protect the king of Babylon. Do you know where it is tonight? You're right. It's in the British Museum, along with its brother, who's just across the corridor from it. It's the thing that was supposed to, that would have looked down on the prisoners and made them feel overawed, is now a prisoner itself in the museum. Very lifelike, and I remember saying good evening to it. I felt so close. But anyway, that's another story. But and you know, the prisoners would also have seen these gates here, these huge Ishtar gates. They were covered with glazed bricks that showed all sorts of would-be magical creatures that were supposed to protect Babylon. And the prisoners would have seen these awe-inspiring sights and how this big city of Babylon with these massive gates seemed totally impregnable. And tonight, they couldn't get it all down, but that has been taken down brick by brick. And it's a prisoner too. Not in the British Museum. I don't think the British Museum would have a room big enough for it. But they're part of it. And you can see the size compared to people. Just a little part of it has been erected in a museum in Berlin. So the big creature is a prisoner in the British Museum. The walls that were supposed to protect Babylon, the great Ishtar Gate, is in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. And so all these things might have overawed the prisoners in a way. Magical creatures indeed. Well, they didn't protect Babylon in the end. But Ezekiel realized, no doubt he had seen all these great things. He doesn't tell us he was impressed at all. But he was impressed by the vision that he saw that day in the wilderness, because his vision compared to these things was so great that he can't adequately describe it. He says it's like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around this appearance of the Lord. He saw this storm coming towards him. It looked like a storm in the desert. And he thought, I'm in real trouble now. There's a storm coming. And in a second, it came right up to him. And he got a vision of the living God. It was as if God was riding on his super fast chariot in the desert and appeared to him there where he was. And he said the radiance around him was like the appearance of a rainbow. So was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So you see, it was so different from anything else that he had seen. This was much more wonderful as he tries to describe it. Ezekiel's God was incomparable. He keeps saying, it's saying as if Ezekiel is trying hard to explain to you and me what he has seen. But it is too wonderful for human words. It's too hard to describe because of all the things he has seen. His God is incomparable. It's a bit like what I mentioned the other week. I heard like the old countryman is supposed to have said that as far as a relationship with God is concerned, it's better felt than telt. Not the best grammar, but you know what he's saying. And Ezekiel seems to be saying this, that this was something that he experienced that is so wonderful because his God was incomparable. And also, he was indescribable. He keeps saying it was something like the appearance of roughly what might have been like. And he keeps trying to tell you, it's not easy this, to explain how wonderful meeting God really was. It's too hard to tell you. And someday we'll go to heaven. And it will be far more wonderful, if we know the Lord, of course. And I believe that when we see him, as it says, if we had 10,000 tongues, it'll not be enough to describe the one who is incomparable and indescribable, above and beyond anything that our tiny minds or even Ezekiel's could ever even articulate. He has met God And so he wants to describe God to other people, and he can't do it because God's too big, too great, too wonderful to describe. Awesome, like the rainbow. Like he thinks a rainbow was awesome, was the only sort of thing he could think of to describe God. And especially mobile. All those whales and things. You know, he had seen, as I have seen, that big creature with the five legs that are supposed to make it look mobile. Well, I've seen it 100 times. That's exaggerating. Not as many as that. But anyway, I've seen that big creature in the British Museum time and time and time again, and it always looks as if it's going to move. And next time I go back, it's still there. But Ezekiel met a God who was flashing forth at the speed of light. He's trying to put the fact that the presence of God is greater than all the chariots that Nebuchadnezzar had, fast as they might be, they couldn't travel. God was traveling like flashes of lightning. And so he was trying to express the omnipresence of God in human terms, that these wheels that on God's chariot were so well placed that it could move in a flash of lightning in any direction without even turning. It didn't need a reverse gear. It could go any road you liked before your eyes, and it was flashing forward. And he's trying to express the idea of God being mobile. His God was not stuck in Jerusalem temple. His God was not in a temple in Babylon. His God filled the universe. You know, I've mentioned to you before my fascination with the idea of how massive space is and the stars and all that. But this week there was an article which brought it all back to memory in the Times newspaper. I think it was on Wednesday. And it was quite, it gave you some of the figures again about the distances in space. And if I can remember it correctly, it was something like the nearest star, of course, is the sun. But the next nearest star is 25 trillion miles away, give or take. That's 25, I think, with 12 zeros. That's how. Now, there are some people like Stephen Hawking that would love to know more about those stars, but they point out there's a difficulty, that if you've got the fastest spaceship today, just to go to the very closest star, there are billions of them further away. There's as many stars as grains of sand on Earth. But the closest one, do you know how long it would take you with the fastest spaceship on Earth today? It would take you 20,000 years to reach the nearest star. And my God threw them all into space and named them one by one. Hawking's and these guys are not going to be beaten, though, because he thinks that if they could build a spaceship that can go not about 75,000 miles an hour, which is buttons, really, take you to New Zealand fairly quick, but as far as the stars is concerned, 75,000 miles an hour. So they're thinking that within a lifetime, they might be able to get a spaceship. What they would need would be one that could go at 130 million miles an hour. And, of course, the amount of fuel needed would be quite big. But what they're puzzling out is it doesn't need to be a very big spaceship. So the article in the Times was that somebody has put forward $100 million to invest. $100 million. More money than sense, if you ask me. But anyway, what they want to do is build a spaceship so small that you could hold it in your hand. And then they believe that with powerful lasers, you know, well, not quite like mine, probably a bit more powerful, they think that they can point lasers at this and position lasers in space as well, and they can, with the speed of the lasers, get this little spaceship that you could hold in the palm of your hand with tiny, tiny, weeny, weeny cameras, little tiny cameras that would fit in to the size of a postage stamp. They think they can try to get to the nearest star, but they reckon the fastest, if all their money is worthwhile, the fastest they could do it, it would still take 20 years. Going at 130 million miles an hour, it'll still take 30 years to get anywhere near the nearest star. And there are billions of them. And my God made them all. He is mobile. He's the God who inhabits eternity. How great. Sometimes we need to, as somebody said, our God can be confined to our finite imagination. But, when the Russian astronaut said that he'd been way up in the heavens and he hadn't seen God, he was silly. He was nowhere near the heavens, you know. Our God is greater than anything that our minds can comprehend. And I'm looking forward to a tour of the stars, because only God can provide that. It'll not happen on Earth, because they're just too far away. Apart from the sun, which is the closest star we have, it's only 93 million miles away. You could go there in 3 months or so, but I wouldn't recommend it. So he saw God as a God who was great and powerful and mobile. And he says, when I saw God, I fell face down. And that was what God wanted. He fell face down in total worship and praise and glory to God. How long did God let him stay face down? Not very long. Because as soon as he fell face down, God said to him, stand on your feet. Because you can't do a lot of work face down. And God had work for him to do. It was very important that he get to the stage where he had such a great vision of God, because that vision of God would empower him for the job that God had him to do. You need to know who you're working for. You need to have a vision of the greatness of God. You can't think of a God who might fail you, or you won't be able to do the job. And the job that God had for Ezekiel was an extremely tough one. And that's why he needed such a great vision. The vision was fuel. Spiritual fuel. The vision was the power that he needed to know that no matter what opposition he would face, that his God was the great God who could go anywhere like a flash of lightning, who could be with him wherever he was. The greatness of God's vision to him was something that he needed to do the job ahead. So he said to him, son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. And as he spoke, God didn't wait for him to stand on his feet. It was too slow. God raised him up to his feet and said, this is what I have to say to you. And if you read the next few verses, God goes on to say, you've got a difficult task ahead. I'm calling you to do a very hard job. And it wasn't going to be particularly easy. But why does God call him Son of Man? This, of course, is one of those great something of something phrases that you get in the Bible. What does Son of Man mean? Why does the Hebrew use that sort of construction? In Hebrew, it's simply Ben Adam. Ben is son, Adam is Adam, you know Adam, yes? Ben-Adam, son of man. You don't have any word for of. You don't need it. Ben-Adam is son of man. And it's quite a common phrase, this son of. Son of is used of all sorts of things. For example, God takes the initiative by calling him son of man. He calls him to do his work, to be God's spokesman. And therefore, his address is a very personal address to him. He is called Son of Man because God wants to use him personally to reach other human beings, other Ben Adam, if you like. It was different from a career. Sometimes when people are looking for somebody to do a job for them, they will say, join the Navy and see the world, or they make it very exciting. God says to Ezekiel, you'll never be out of trouble. Everybody will hate you. There's not very many will listen to you. But you have a job to do. And I will strengthen you. Ezekiel's name means God strengthens. So he kind of says, to put it roughly, the word chazak means to make hard, to make strong. God says, you're going to face some real tough people. They'll be as hard as nails. And I will make you as hard as they are so that you'll be able to cope with it. Because you see, Ezekiel was probably a sensitive person who would be easily hurt. And he knew that he would need a tough skin. So his name means God will toughen you. Chazak, Yehezkel in Hebrew means God will make you hard. God will make you strong. So the job he was going to get would not be easy. But the promise was that God would give him the gifts that he needed to carry it out. And when God calls us to do something, he gives us the gifts that we need to do it. These people have rejected his Lord, and they will also reject him. But God would enable him for the task. He would enable his Ben-Adam. And here's how that word comes about. It means to partake of the nature or characteristics. So Son of Man meant human being. Leviticus 12:6 calls a young pigeon Ben Pigeon. You know, if you like, that's how it's used. Chronicles talks about a son of 8 years is a person 8 years old. And indeed, that is still used in Israel today. Somebody who's 30, if he's a man, he's Ben Shiloshim. He's Ben 30. If it's a daughter or a woman, she's Bat, which is daughter of 30. So it's still used like that today. It's what your main characteristic is. I like Isaiah 5 verse 1 because it talks about a fruitful hill. And the idea is that it's a hill with many olive plants on it. And the name in Hebrew, fruitful hill it is in the ESV, but in Hebrew, it's simply that the hill is called a son of oil, Ben Shemen. So you get this idea of Ben, son, being what you are. And Jonah had a plant that we read in the Bible, it grew in a night and died in a night, and in the Bible it's called the son of a night. Ben Layala, son of a night, a bit like son of a gun. It's what characterizes it, you know. So that's what son of man means. So, but the term, however, as we think of Ezekiel being called son of man, he's a human being ministering to human beings. But this term, as we think of moving into the New Testament, this term takes on a new significance in the book of Daniel, where it says that the Son of Man appeared in the clouds with the Ancient of Days. And in the intertestamental period, the Son of Man became a title for the Messiah, you see. And so the title Son of Man that you get an example of in Ezekiel, a human being ministering to human beings, becomes a title that spans the testaments, because Jesus called himself Son of Man. Now, if he had simply appeared and called himself Son of God right away, that would have been a problem for some people. But because he called himself Son of Man, he kept the options open and allowed people to exercise their faith. Because Son of Man could mean two things now. It could mean Son of Man, like Ezekiel, real human being, or it could mean the Messiah, God, Son of God, who had become Son of Man to minister to those whom he wanted to reach, to make a difference to the world. So God called Ezekiel to make a difference to the world, but the Son of Man, the Son of God, who really made a difference, was Jesus Christ. Do you know, there are a lot of things that go on that don't make much of a difference to the world. There are many things that, if they didn't happen, it wouldn't matter. I remember once sitting in a meeting in Queens quite a number of years ago, and I was sitting beside Sidney Callaghan, who was on one side, and Graham Cheeseman was on the other. And Sidney Callaghan was very good at those meetings of taking the student's side of things, you know, and that's why he was there. If there was ever a student needed another half mark to get him through, Sidney Callaghan would have argued for hours about it. But that day, it was more technical. It was going on a bit. And Sidney Callaghan turned to Graham Chaseman beside me and he said to him, "Do you think this is going to change the price of potatoes on the Shankill Road?" And Graham Chaseman says, "I don't think it will, Sidney." And he says, "Well, enjoy the rest of it. I'm away." Do you know, there's things in the world today that, you know, there's meetings that we ponder over for hours and make no difference. But God came to make a difference. He came to make a difference to those people in Babylon, and he sent a Son of Man. But to the cross, he sent the Son of God, our Savior, who came to be not a priest like Ezekiel, but to be a priest that was Son of God and Son of Man. And you see, you see what I mean about that title being ambiguous, that he gave people the opportunity of faith. They could say, "Yes, you're the Son of Man in the book of Daniel. You're the Messiah." Or if they didn't want to have faith, Jesus could say, "Son of Man, well, it just means human being. Take your pick." And there are people today who make those choices. I know a Jewish man very well, and he's very versed in the New Testament. And he says, "You know, I love Jesus. I love the way he taught. I love his ethics. I love everything about him. I'm just so sorry." He says, "Deeply sorry that his disciples went and called him God." He's made his choice. For him, Jesus will always be the Son of Man. But for us who have faith, it's not the disciples that called him Son of Man. It was his Heavenly Father who, when he was baptized, said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And tonight, he's with us. And he makes changes. He has come to transform, to make people a new creation, to make you and me different. He has transformed the world. And while we trust in him, he makes a difference. He can make a difference to you and me tonight. We can be like those that just treat him as Son of Man, or we can, with simple faith, say, "Lord Jesus, take me home with a new confidence in you." We don't have a high priest who doesn't understand our problems. He accepted the weaknesses that we have as the Son of Man. But ultimately, he's the Son of God who brings us into the presence of our Heavenly Father, the living God.